To purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, I thank you. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is A Loving God and Suffering. For several weeks now, gosh, this is probably week number six, I'm not really sure. We started in August. We have been discussing how to respond rather than react to the difficulties and trials of life. There's a difference. When you react, the problem controls your actions, determines how you act. But when you respond, the Word of God determines how you act. It dominates what you think, what you say, and what you do in the situation. And we have made the point that the Bible says that we are to respond to the troubles of life with praise to God. James chapter 1, verse 2, famous verse, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations, or consider it as an occasion to rejoice when you encounter the difficulties of life. And we're making the point that rejoicing is not first and foremost emotional or even musical. Praise in its most basic form is acknowledging God. You are to respond to the difficulties of life by acknowledging God. That means to talk about who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. And we've made the point that you cannot respond you cannot praise or acknowledge God in the face of trouble unless you know God's goodness and His wonderful works. They sang that psalm tonight, Psalm 107. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works to the children of men. The key to acknowledging God is knowing who He is and what He has done, is doing, and will do. You can't praise anybody if you don't know something about them. You can't acknowledge anybody if you don't know how they work, what they do, how they think, how they approach things. I mean, I've made the point that as a school teacher, I used to praise kids all the time. Did not sing to them. I might even be in a bad mood. When I praised them, I acknowledged who they were, something about their character, or I acknowledged what they had done. Well, it's the same with God. It's always appropriate to praise the Lord for who He is, for what He has done, is doing, and will do. Praise is the appropriate response to God, and it is a fitting response to the trials and troubles of life. Now, we've made the point, you have to know His goodness. By that, we mean you have to know that God is never the source of your troubles. God is good, and good means good. Trials and troubles are part of life in a sin-cursed earth, an earth that has been radically affected by sin, beginning with Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. And then we said, you must know His works. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works. Although God does not cause the challenges and hardships of life, He is able to use them and cause them to serve His purposes, which is maximum glory to Himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. And we've made the point that praise opens the door to God's power in your situation. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, whoso offers praise glorifies me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him my salvation. Praise is actually an expression of faith. That's why it opens the door to God's power. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. God works in our lives by grace through faith. Faith opens the door to God. You were saved by grace through faith. Praise is an expression of faith because you're acknowledging the invisible God for His invisible work. What is faith? It's not sight. It's talking about what you can't see. So when you acknowledge God, it's actually an expression of faith. We could actually do a whole lesson on that. When trouble strikes, two questions come up. Why is this happening? And God, what are you doing? Those are the two universal questions everybody asks. Nothing wrong with that, But you must be able to correctly answer both of those questions. You must be able to accurately answer those questions. When people don't have accurate answers to those two questions, why is this happening and what is God doing? When people don't have accurate answers, they tend to blame God for their troubles and react to their difficulties with complaining, with anger, and with bitterness against God, because they think he's the problem and they can't figure out what they did to deserve this or what he's trying to do. But when you know God's goodness and his wonderful works, you can respond to or answer your situation with praise by acknowledging God. To respond means to answer. You can answer the challenge with praise or acknowledging God. I just put a little example of it together, how it might sound. This is how I talk to the troubles in my life. I know that even though this trouble did not come from God, he sees a way to bring genuine good out of it and to cause it to serve his purposes. He'll get me through until he gets me out. One of my favorite responses to the hardships of life is, "You're not bigger than God. This is not bigger than God." We'll probably do a whole lesson on this is not bigger than God, because that's so helpful. But see, that's acknowledging God. That's responding to your situation. What we tend to do is, "Oh my God, why did this happen? How could you let this happen? This is horrible. I don't know what I'm going to do after all I've done." But I'm not saying you don't feel that way, but you get control of the feelings and you acknowledge God. And we'll do a whole lesson on emotions. Like I say, it's going to take us a while to work through all the little topics and the questions that this series will bring up. Many Christians think, well, let me say this. Many Christians mistakenly think that their circumstances are expressions of God's love for us. We discussed this in detail last week. If all is well, we're assured that God loves us. If things go wrong, we assume God must be happy with us or unhappy with us, must love us less, or must be punishing us for something. I get that a lot from people. Why, you know, something bad is happening. Why is God upset with me? Well, you've just told me by that statement that you think God is behind this. Does that make sense? And we made these, well, we did the whole lesson last week, but let me give you a few review points, and then we'll add to our discussion tonight. We made the point last week that we are loved by God not because we're good. We are not loved by God because we're bad. We're loved by God because God is love. He can do nothing but love. We further made the point that God's love is unconditional. That means there are no conditions you have to meet to have his love, and there are no conditions you can meet to lose his love. God does not express his will for you, his love for you, his attitude toward you by orchestrating circumstances, good or bad. I mean, sometimes people think if things are going well, God must be really pleased with me. And then it's easy to look at somebody for whom things are not going well and think, well, I wonder what they did that has caused God to do those kinds of things to them. Can you relate to that? Both are wrong. God does not speak to us through circumstances. God does not orchestrate circumstances, good or bad. Now, let me throw in a quick side note. We'll do a whole lesson on this at some point. Although God does not communicate information to us with circumstances, good or bad, he does lead and guide us in and through circumstances. You know, somebody asked me the question last week, and it was a reasonable question. I had a circumstance where everything just went perfect. I was at the right place at the right time. Surely God did that. Well, it depends on what you mean by that. If you mean he led you and guided you, really almost without you even knowing it, you ended up at the right place at the right time, then I would agree with you. And I'll do like I always do. I'll make my point from Scripture in a whole lesson. But, you know, how many of you know God does not necessarily stop the rain because you want to have a picnic today? What about the person who wants their lawn watered today? You know, or the farmers that need their fields It just doesn't work that way. And we'll elaborate more on this. We'll do several lessons on how God leads us and how God guides us and how you know the will of God and all that. But here's the kicker. You don't know any of that through circumstances. So don't look at your circumstances to try to figure out what's going on, what God is doing. Now, God has clearly expressed his love for us, his unconditional love for us through the cross of Christ. We read 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 last week that assure us that the love of God was demonstrated by the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, Jesus died for you when you were a sinner. He died for you when you were an enemy of God. He died for you when you were a rebel against God. Nothing you were doing earned you his death on the cross. Nothing you were doing made him say, "You're such a good boy, I'm going to die for you." You had his love when you were at your worst. And see, we made that point. If God loved you on your worst day, unconditionally loved you on your worst day, which is any day before you were saved, and his love motivated him to meet your greatest need, which was salvation from your sins, why would his love now suddenly become conditional? Or why would he now love you less for some reason, particularly now that you're his son or daughter? It makes no sense. And I mean, Romans chapter 8, verse 32, that's where Paul says, "He that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" I mean, it'd be like if you asked to borrow $2 million from me and I loaned it to you or gave it to you. And then the next week you felt like, "Oh, I really need a quarter this week, but I'm sure she's not going to give me a quarter." That's how we look at God. Well, yeah, of course he sent Jesus to die for my sins, but he's really upset with me now. Look, I had a car crash or, whatever. It just doesn't work like that. God has demonstrated his love through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you were at your worst, he loved you. That love has not changed. So much we could say about that. Now, that brings up an issue that I want to deal with tonight. We made such a big deal about how God loves us unconditionally, and we were absolutely right, because he does. But that brings up a question. How can a loving God allow all the tragedy, suffering, hell, and heartache in the lives of those he claims to love? Because God loves everybody. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. His demonstration, his supreme demonstration of unconditional love, he died for the world. Well, how can God allow the tragedy, heartache, suffering, et cetera, in the lives of those he claims to love? Have you ever wondered about that? I'm sure you have. Everybody has. That's a reasonable question. Well, I want to take some time to deal with that tonight. See, I want to remove every block in your mind toward the goodness of God and his wonderful works to the children of men. Now, there is a lot of mystery surrounding the topic of human suffering. What I mean by that is this. At this stage of our existence, nobody can fully explain why every instance of suffering occurs. No one can do it, including me. But we can't let what we don't yet understand undermine what we clearly know about the goodness of God and his wonderful works. See, that's what people have a tendency to do. They tend to focus on what they don't know and don't understand and let that undermine and rob them of what is clearly known. Deuteronomy 29:29 is one of my favorite verses. We're not going to turn to it, but it says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things which are revealed are ours and our children forever." We tend to focus on the secret things, the things that are not clearly revealed yet. Why is this happening? What's going on? When God said, "The secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things which are revealed are ours," we need to focus on what we clearly know. Let me give you some food for thought, some things we clearly know about a good God, a loving God, and human suffering. How can he allow it? Well, first off, and we've already made this point in previous lessons, but let me just reiterate it. Our understanding of suffering and pain is complicated by the misuse of the phrase God allows. I mean, I've got it, you know, on my outline here. How can a loving God allow all the tragedy, suffering, hell, and heartache? I mean, okay, maybe he doesn't cause it, preacher lady, but he does allow it. Let's talk for a few moments about that phrase, God allows. It is often loaded with misunderstandings and meanings that go way beyond what the Bible teaches. Implicit in the statement, God allowed it, is the idea that because he did not stop something from happening, he is behind it or he is for it in some way. In other words, if he wasn't for it, he would have stopped it. But that's not so. Just because something happens doesn't mean God is for it. I could choose to rob a bank. God, as the greatest power in the universe, how many of you would agree he's the greatest power in the universe? If not, you need prayer, okay? God, as the greatest power in the universe, could potentially stop me from robbing a bank. I mean, I think we'd have to agree with that. He's got the power. But I really do have free will. And if I exercise my will to rob a bank, God will not intervene. He does not intervene in that way. I'm not saying it's never happened ever and you couldn't find an example in Scripture, but that's not the norm. That is the exception. Okay? In that sense, we could say God allowed it. Because as the greatest power in the universe, he does have the potential to stop it, but he lets me exercise my free will. If you want to say, in that sense, God allowed it, okay. But we know clearly that God is not for it or behind it in any way. I've said this before, and I agree with myself. And that is, we do well to drop the phrase, God allowed it, from our vocabulary, because it's just so loaded. It's very hard to hear it any other way than, because God allowed it, he somehow was for it. It's very hard to hear it besides having that meaning read into it, because that's what it means to a lot of people. Suffering is part of life in a sin-cursed earth. Men truly have free will, and with free will comes all the consequence of human choice, both good and bad, beginning with Adam and his choice to disobey God in the Garden of Eden. Suffering is present in the earth because of sin, but God is not for it or behind it in any way. That's the bottom line. Men really have free will. But with free will come all the choices or the consequences of human choice, good and bad. How many of you know, if I choose to rob a bank and go into the bank that day, everybody in that bank is going to experience consequences of my choice. That's just the way it is. Why? Because God wanted the daylight scared out of them to teach them some lesson? That's ridiculous. I mean, I say that respectfully because I know people say stuff like that. I don't mean to be disrespectful. I'm just trying to get you to see. So much of what we believe is nothing more than just cliches we've repeated that have no basis whatsoever in Scripture. If I choose to rob a bank, God will not intervene. Why? That's the nature of life in the earth where men truly have free will. But see, two things. Suffering is present in the earth because of sin. Beginning with Adam's sin. I'm not saying you're suffering because you committed a sin. You may be, but probably not. You're suffering because Adam committed a sin. Suffering is present in the earth because of Adam's sin. It's part of life in a sin-cursed earth, but it's not going to go on forever. When Jesus Christ returns to earth, all suffering, evil, and pain will finally and permanently cease. I put Revelation 21:4 down there. You're familiar with that verse where it talks about how he's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. That day is coming. So the suffering and heartache is temporary. But then you need to understand something. If you try to understand human suffering and pain by starting with your specific situation or someone else's specific situation, you will draw wrong conclusions about God and how he works. See, that's what people do. When we ask the question, why does a good, loving God allow all the suffering? We're not really asking, why does a loving God allow all the suffering? We're asking, why did he let that happen to me? Or why did he let that happen to her? Would you agree with that? If not, you have to leave, okay? Remember, if you try to understand human suffering and pain by starting with a specific situation, you'll draw wrong conclusions about God. You have to start with and understand your situation in terms of the big picture. I use that phrase a lot. We need to understand the big picture. In eternity past, God devised a plan to have a family. God created men to become his sons by partaking of his life, eternal life. And then God made the earth to be a home for his family. We could do the whole lesson on this. I could show you multitudes of verses. I've got a few verses down here, a few more lines down. But that's the big picture. Why are we here? Because God is a father and he wants a family. He made men to become his sons through faith in Christ. And he made the earth to be the home for him and his family. The Bible begins before sin with God on earth with men. The Bible ends after sin is removed with God on earth with men. Now the human race and the earth itself has been damaged by sin, beginning with Adam. When Adam sinned, death entered the world and death entered the human race. We could do whole lessons on that. But God's plan to have a family on this earth appeared to be thwarted because man in Adam chose independence from him. If you choose independence from God who is life, guess what you're choosing? Death. Death entered the human race and the earth itself. But God was not thwarted. His plan was not thwarted. God took on flesh, came to earth, and went to the cross to remove our sin so that he can undo the damage done by sin and complete his original plan to have a family with whom he could dwell on earth forever. That's the big picture. Okay? Everybody with me? Now, I know we're not looking up any verses. As I say, we can do a whole lesson on this. There are some verses there. That's the big picture. If you're going to understand human suffering, don't start with, why did I experience this tragedy? You know, why did he experience that tragedy? Start with the big picture. Now, we've made this point in a previous lesson. If you understand the big picture, you will realize that God's main goal right now is not to make life easy for everybody. His purpose is to bring all men to salvation from sin and make them his sons through Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean there's no provision for help, happiness, and protection in this life. There is. But life on earth will not be pain-free are problem-free until every trace of sin and its effects are removed at the return of Jesus. That's just the way it is. And if you don't accept that, you'll frustrate yourself. That's the way it is. But God, who is omniscient, which means all-knowing, and omnipotent, which means all-powerful, is able to take the evil and the suffering that is present in this earth because of man's choice to be independent of him. God is able to take the evil and the suffering and to cause it to serve his purposes and bring great good out of it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. I'm going to read it off the outline. I want to read the 20th century translation. It says, who in all that happens is carrying out his own fixed purpose. No matter what happens, God is carrying out his own fixed purpose. What's his purpose? It's to have a family of sons and daughters and live with them on this earth forever. Life on earth as it presently is only a tiny part of our existence. It's only a tiny part of God's plan for man. We are eternal beings, and the greater part of our existence is ahead, after this life. The life to come, heaven and heaven on earth, we did a whole series on heaven earlier in this year. Right now, heaven is invisible. If you died right now, your body stopped working, you stepped out of your body, you would go into heaven. It's invisible right now. Not seen doesn't mean not real, it just means you can't see it. My mom's there, my dad is there, some of you have loved ones there. They left their body here. But God did not make men to be disembodied spirits. He made us to live in a physical body. And the day is coming when Jesus is going to return to earth, undo all the damage by sin, done by sin, resurrect the bodies of all who are in heaven. All who are in the invisible present heaven will be reunited with their physical bodies to live on a perfect earth forever. God's plan completed. Now, the life to come, heaven and heaven on earth, heaven coming to earth, will not just be the removal of suffering and pain. It's not just no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more tears. It's not just the removal of suffering and pain. It will provide compensation. God doesn't just wipe away tears. He replaces tears with joy. Look at Romans chapter 8. I know we haven't looked at any verses, but I got verses in here. These verses we've looked at in previous lessons. We could do whole lessons on each point. I'm trying to set the stage for some things I want to say here. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present world, or this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Tons of things we could say about this verse, but the point for our discussion is this. The sufferings of this life don't compare to what is ahead. Because of the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth, there are and there will be pain and loss. There will be desires that go unmet. We talked about this in great detail when we did our series on heaven. I mean, even if you have a happy life and achieve all your dreams, guess what? Old age and death will take it away from you. Is that right? Yeah, it is right. I used to be beautiful. And look what age has done to me. I was Miss America. Perhaps you saw me on TV. I'm just kidding. I thought I'd lighten it just a little bit. See, you got to have the big picture to understand so much of what happens and doesn't happen in this life. So much I need to stay with my outline because I got a lot to talk about. For those who know the Lord, the losses and the pains of this life are temporary. The losses and the pains of this life are temporary. There are no missed opportunities, only postponed opportunities. See, we talked about this when we did the heaven thing. Many of the gifts and talents and abilities you have aren't even for this life. You know, what if you... I use this example. What if somebody grew up a slave in America in the 1820s, before the Civil War, for those of you that don't know history, when it was illegal for a slave to learn to read or write, yet this particular person was an extremely gifted writer. They would be a New York Times bestseller if they'd have been born in 1920 instead of 1820. So that gift was wasted. Those desires will go unrealized, not if they know the Lord. Heaven isn't just the removal of suffering, it's compensation. The best books are still to be written. You mean to tell me the books written on earth are going to surpass books written on the new earth? I don't think so, but I digress. For those who know the Lord, these losses and pains are temporary. There are no missed opportunities, only postponed ones. As we said earlier, that this does not mean there is no provision for this life. Now, there is. But the ultimate stage for the reversals of life's injustices, heartbreaks, and tragedies is ahead on the new earth, when heaven comes to earth. My mom and dad are both in heaven. My mom and dad had issues, as do all people on this earth. They were miserably married, and they shared some of that misery with us. I miss them, particularly my mother. But you know what? I never really knew my mother or my dad. I knew them on some levels, but I'm going to know them without all the issues. And they're going to know me without the issues. See, that's what's ahead. That's what's ahead. Why am I saying all this to you? Because I'm trying to put some perspective to some things. See, remember where I started out. If you try to understand human suffering by looking at a specific instance in your life or the life of someone else and reason upward from that, you can draw all kinds of wrong conclusions. You got to reason downward from heaven in the big picture. I'm getting ahead of myself. Human beings have been on this earth for from 6 to 10,000 years. I believe in a young earth and all of that. I'm not here to debate it with anybody. If you disagree, that's all right. Human beings have not, we've been here 6 to 10,000 years. But 6 to 10,000 years of human history on this fallen earth and all the suffering endured by men is small in comparison to eternity. Nobody in heaven tonight is crying over the hardships they experienced in this life. Nobody is. Now, we are in no way minimizing the suffering people endure in this life. But a proper perspective on eternity can lighten the load of the hardships in this life. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We read this last week or made reference to it. Let me just reread it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 17 and 18. If you were to put this in context, Paul has been discussing the severe persecution he faced in Asia. And he said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Tons of stuff we could talk about in these verses. But Paul didn't look at what was temporary. What's temporary? Everything you see. He looked at the eternal. What's eternal? God, his invisible kingdom, which is one day going to manifest in this earth. He looked past what he could see, and it lightened the load of the afflictions that he dealt with, so much so that he was able to call great trials light affliction and momentary afflictions. Light meaning they didn't weigh him down, doesn't mean he liked them, didn't mean he wanted them, but light, they didn't weigh him down, and momentary. In comparison to eternity, even a lifetime of suffering is nothing. You know, when a child loses a favorite toy, if you raise children, you had to deal with this. You know, they left their favorite toy at the restaurant 500 miles back when you were coming home from the trip to Chicago, or from the trip to Colorado, and there's just no retrieving it, or they broke their favorite toy. The kid is devastated, absolutely devastated, and it's real pain. And we kind of chuckle because we're adults now. And we know that from an adult perspective, which we now have, over the span of a lifetime, a toy left at the rest stop is really nothing. Or, you know, you're a teenager and you don't get a date to the prom and you're devastated. Or you don't get the right shoes or the right dress. Well, from the perspective of adulthood, we realize that in terms of an entire lifetime of events, that's not such a big deal. It's all in perspective. Now, we're in no way comparing the pain of losing a loved one to a disease or an accident with the loss of a toy. We're in no way comparing the molestation of an innocent child with not getting a date to the prom. I'm not trying to do that. I'm not trying to minimize the pain of suffering at all. Horrible things happen on this earth. I mean, horrible things. The things we know about and the things that if we knew about, we probably could hardly even stand to hear it. You have to look at it from the standpoint of eternity. And we're trying to explain how having a different perspective can lighten the load of the trauma, of the suffering of this life. I've said this before, it sounds like I'm making a joke, but I'm not. There are days when the only thing that gets me through the day is the fact that in heaven, I'm not going to care about that day. You know, if you don't think that's victory, well, you have your victory any way you can get it. That works for me. There are days when I just have to say, you know, in eternity, I'm not going to care. This is really not that big of a deal. In eternity, when we finally see the whole picture, not just with the eyes of faith, which is how we see it now, but when we finally see the whole picture, we're going to be awed by the wisdom and plan of God. Look at Romans chapter 11. I'm going to read it off the outline, but let me just, I'll read it out of here. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, we could do a whole lesson on those. Those three chapters specifically talk about God's dealings with Israel and the relationship of Israel and the church. But in these three chapters, Paul talks about how God is able to use human choice, even sinful ones, and cause them to serve his purposes and bring great good. I don't have time to show that to you in detail. Like I say, we can do whole lessons on it. But in the context of God taking human choice, even sinful choices, and bringing great good out of it, Paul makes this statement. I'm in the wrong chapter. No wonder. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I copied it out of the New Living Translation on your outline. It says, oh, what a wonderful God we have. How great are his riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and methods. See, right now, we don't necessarily get it, but there's coming a day when we'll see it and we're going to say, he's more wonderful than we even imagine. I cannot wait, in part because I love history, but I can't, and I do believe I'll get to see historical events and things that just stir my passion to know about, you know, whether it'll be a hologram like on the Star Trek ships or whatever it is, you know, that deck they'd go on and go back into it. Human technology and ingenuity will develop something. It's all going to work. But I can't wait to see human history from the vantage point of eternity and see how God worked horrible things. He didn't cause them, didn't orchestrate them. It broke his heart as much as it broke the heart of the people involved. You remember when Dennis was here in July and he talked about God's mercy and compassion. He's moved with the sufferings of people, but it's only temporary, and he sees a way to work it to cause tremendous good. And when we see from the standpoint of eternity, when we see it, not just with the eye of faith, we're going to go, oh, the wisdom of God, the depth of God. How could he even do this? See, but right now, because we know God's goodness, that he's good and good means good, we can presume that this is the best way for his plan to be carried out. Like I said at the start, I can't answer every question about human suffering. No one can. But this I know. He's carrying out his plan to have a family on this earth in the best way possible, in the way that'll bring him the most glory and the maximum lasting good to the most people possible. How do I know that? Because I know God is good, and good means good. Now, see, let's add to our discussion here. Many of our misconceptions about what God is like and how he works and how he treats people comes from a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. Let's talk about that for a few minutes here. Because we're trying to answer the question, how can a loving God allow suffering? Well, you need to be careful what you mean by allow. You need to learn to look at it from the standpoint of eternity and put it in perspective. And you need to understand some things about God's sovereignty. In response to afflictive circumstances, people often make the statement that God is sovereign. Maybe you've said it. Maybe you've heard people say it. Well, after all, God is sovereign. I had somebody tell me that just the other day. Somebody was not healed, and their answer was, well, God is sovereign, meaning he chose not to heal this particular person. That's a whole can of worms for another day, but I believe the Bible teaches it's always God's will to heal everybody all the time. I realize that not everybody gets healed, but just because not everybody gets healed, I'm not going to lower the standard. It's God's will that all come to repentance and be saved, but not everybody gets saved. I'm not going to lower the standard, okay? But that's common to say, well, God is sovereign. And what is meant by that is this painful circumstance has come from the hand of God, has come through the hand of God, has been allowed by God, because he is sovereign. And I mean, he can do whatever he wants to do, even if it's bad, because he knows best. Have you heard people say things like that? But there's a problem with that. Number one, that's not what sovereign means. Look the word up. You look it up, see what sovereign means. See, we use sovereign to mean, well, God can do whatever he wants, even if it's bad, because he knows best. He's sovereign. The word sovereign, actually, the word sovereign doesn't appear in the King James Bible. Did you know that? Now, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the King James Bible. The principle's there. The doctrine is there. The word rapture doesn't appear in the King James Bible. So that, in and of itself, doesn't negate anything. I'm going to read you a translation out of another, a verse out of another translation that uses the word sovereign. But the word sovereign, this is, forget about God for a minute. I don't mean be disrespectful and forget God. Don't think religiously. The word sovereign means the supreme or the highest power and authority. You've all seen history movies. Maybe you caught a few lines before you fell asleep. Just a little joke. I love history. I was a nerd. I loved history. I taught history. I know how it can make people's eyes glaze over. But you've all seen movies where there's a king in a country, and they call him the sovereign lord. Is that right? Because he can do whatever he wants because he knows best? No, because he's the highest power in the land. He's the supreme authority in the land. Is that right? Remember, if you don't agree, I'm going to take this off. I think it's knocking the microphone. If you don't agree with that, just look the word up. See what sovereign means. It means the highest power and authority. The fact that God is sovereign, and he is sovereign, the fact that God is sovereign means he is the supreme power in the universe. That's what it means. Let me tell you what sovereign does not mean. Sovereign does not mean that God can act in a way that is contrary to what he is. God cannot deny himself. Are you familiar with that verse? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. It says God can. In fact, turn there just so you can see I'm telling the truth. I'm going to read you some translations of it, just in case you've never noticed this verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Excuse me. Verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Lots of stuff we could talk about in that verse, but notice that phrase, he cannot deny himself. Let me read a couple of translations of that. Norley's translation says, he cannot deny his own nature. William's translation says, he cannot prove false to himself. God cannot act in a way that is contrary to his nature. I didn't put this in the outline, but here's an example that's obvious. I'll ask you, can God tell a lie? No. In fact, the Bible says he cannot lie. Why? Because that's contrary to his nature. He couldn't do it. He cannot lie. He cannot deny his own nature. And God is good by nature. And he can't act contrary to his goodness. There's a gazillion verses. There's our word again, gazillion. There's a gazillion verses that say God is good. I know you know that. And I told you this a few weeks ago. 655 verses have the word good in it. I looked every one of those verses up a number of years ago because I just wanted to see what the word good means when it's in the Bible. How does the Bible use the word good? I care that what I say is accurate way more than anybody who listens to me, because I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ one day and give account of how I've used the gift he's given me. So if good means bad if it's through the hand of God, then I need to be saying good means bad if it's through the hand of God. I looked up every verse, all 655 of them, and guess what? Every time the word good is used, the word means good. What you and I understand the word to mean. It never once means bad. It never once means blessing in disguise. It never once means any of the things we ascribe to God when we use the word good. God is good, and good means good. He cannot act in a way that is contrary to his goodness. So sovereign does not mean that God can do something contrary to his nature. Sovereign also does not mean subject to change or arbitrary. Do you know what arbitrary is? If you look that up in the dictionary, it says impulsive. But it would be like this. Let's say I had a gun and I felt like shooting somebody. And I said, I'll shoot you. I'll shoot you. And I'll shoot you. That's arbitrary. Why did I pick these three rather than everybody else? Totally impulsive. No reason, no rhyme to it. God is not like that. Sovereign does not mean that he's arbitrary. I'll help this one, but I won't help that one. Sovereign does not mean capricious, which means subject to change or fickle. What God is, he is. God does not change. You're familiar with James 1:17. We're not going to turn there. That's that verse that says, every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Everything from the hand of God is good, and that never changes. Now, so sovereign means the highest power or authority. God is sovereign. He's the supreme power in the universe. God is omni. Now, that word omni means all. We used these words a little bit earlier in the lesson. God is omnipotent, or all-powerful. God is omniscient, or all-knowing. God is omnipresent, or all-present, or present everywhere at once. Now, because God is all-knowing, and because he is the highest power, because God is all-knowing, and because God is all-powerful, and the highest authority in the universe, because he is sovereign, he is able to cause everything to serve his purposes. God does not orchestrate afflictive circumstances, but God does use them to bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible as he gathers his family. Actually, God's use of suffering and evil is a demonstration of his sovereignty, of his all-knowingness and his all-power. As the highest authority and power in the universe, God is so powerful that he can take genuine evil that is in the world because of sin and Satan and bring genuine good out of it. That's what it means that God is sovereign. Do you see the difference between this definition and the way it's commonly used by people? See, we say that because God is sovereign, he can do bad to people because he knows what is best. Now, we can't call it bad because it's God, but how many of you know if I made you sick with a disease that killed you, we'd call that bad? And we'd be right. Or if I cut brake lines on your car so you had an accident to give you a chance to witness to the paramedics on the way to the hospital, we'd call that bad, and we'd be right. But yet we say God does stuff like that, but it's good because he's God and he knows best because he's sovereign. That ain't right, friends. I say that as respectfully as I can, but it's not right. We say that because God is sovereign, he can do bad to people because he knows what is best, but we got it backwards. God uses his sovereignty, the fact that he is all-powerful and the highest authority, not to harm people, but rather to bless and be kind to people. Did you know that? Let me prove my point. God uses his sovereignty to be kind to people, to bless people. God, in his sovereignty, if I can say it that way, has helped mankind with our greatest need, which is salvation from our sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, we said last week, and we were right, we said that the cross is God's supreme expression of his unconditional love for man. Remember that? If not, pretend, because as you know, it hurts my feelings if I think you weren't listening. The cross is the supreme demonstration of the unconditional love of God for man. But the cross was also a mighty demonstration of God's sovereignty. God, in his omniscience is his all-knowingness, God, in his all-knowingness, knew the devil would inspire evil men to crucify the innocent Son of God. Would you agree with that evil men crucified the Son of God? If not, let me give you some food for thought. You're familiar with Luke chapter 22, verse 3, at the Last Supper, where it says, Satan entered Judas's heart, and he went and betrayed Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. In fact, turn to that one. That one is not as familiar. Acts chapter 23. I need to watch my time here. No, Acts chapter 3. I think I said 23. It's Acts chapter 3, verse 23. Acts chapter 2. Get it right. It's Acts chapter 2, verse 23. I was saying 3, but it's 2. It's right on the outline. Acts chapter 2 is Peter's sermon delivered on the day of Pentecost when he basically said to the crowd, you crucified the Lord of glory, but God raised him up. Let me read verse 23. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What is that? That's God's omniscience. God knew. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This verse tells us that wicked hands crucified and slayed the Lord. Men inspired by the devil. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Let me ask you a question, see if you were listening. Do God and the devil work together? No. The devil is not God's tool, God's chastening agent. God doesn't have the devil on the leash, all the cliches that we say. We discuss that in some detail. Satan means adversary. That's what the word means, adversary. He's God's adversary. They're not on the same team. God's adversary inspired evil men to crucify the Lord of glory. Now, God knew that. Why? Because he knows everything. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God knew. God used their wicked act, the wicked plan of evil men, to murder the innocent Son of God. God used their wicked act to bring about the greatest good ever accomplished in the history of the universe. At the cross, God took the sins of man on himself and purchased the salvation of the human race so he could have his family back. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Let me start in verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Tons of stuff we could say about these two verses, but Paul says we're talking about the wisdom of God. It has been a mystery. A mystery is something hidden in the mind of God which has not yet been revealed concerning his purposes. Before the world, God came up with this plan. And had the princes of this world known what God was going to do, according to this verse, they'd have never crucified the Lord of glory. So we see clearly God and the devil weren't working together in this. This was a wicked act, conceived by wicked men, inspired by the devil, and carried out with evil intent. But God, in his all-knowingness, took this great act of evil and brought the greatest good ever in the history of the universe, the salvation of the human race, so God could have his family. Now, not only was the cross a demonstration of God's omniscience, his all-knowingness, it was a tremendous display of his omnipotence, his power. We discussed this, I think it's been about a year ago now. The resurrection of Jesus was opposed by all the powers of darkness. And because of that tremendous opposition, his resurrection involved the greatest display of the power of God ever, as God triumphed over sin, Satan, and death. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 real quick here. I'll just refresh your memory briefly. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Paul is praying that Christians would have revelation as to what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Verse 19 is talking about the power that raised Christ from the dead. Four different Greek words for power are used in that one verse. Paul prays that we would have revelation of the power that raised Christ from the dead. There was such tremendous opposition to the resurrection of Jesus that God exerted the greatest amount of power he's ever exerted. The cross was a demonstration of his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipotence. God beat the devil at his own game because he is the sovereign Lord. He's all-knowing and he's all-powerful. God brought genuine good out of genuine bad because he is sovereign. God brought maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible because he is sovereign. Do you see that? See, we think of car wrecks and cancer as examples of God's sovereignty. But the opposite is true. God uses his sovereignty, the fact that he is the highest power and the supreme authority, to demonstrate his kindness and to express his grace to people. I didn't put this verse in here, but I could have. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. It talks about how, in fact, let me read it since we're here in Ephesians. Turn over one page. This is not in the outline. I took it out. Maybe I should have left it in there. Let me start in verse 5, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The cross was an expression of the kindness of God. The cross was an expression of the sovereignty of God, his all-power and his all-knowing, and it's an expression of his kindness. God uses his sovereignty to express his kindness. God as the sovereign Lord of the universe, has the right to display his kindness as he chooses. Turn back to Romans chapter 9. See, like I say, we've had it backwards. We have said that because God is sovereign, he can do bad to people. It's exactly backwards. The opposite is true. Because God is sovereign, he can be kind to whomever he wishes. Here in Romans chapter 9, remember I told you earlier, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, those three chapters deal with God's use of human choice to carry out his purposes, specifically in regard to the nation of Israel and the plan of salvation. That's a whole can of worms for another day. You have to take my word for it, but you can go home and read it and see I'm telling the truth. The context of these chapters is God taking human choice, even evil choice, causing it to serve his purposes and bring great good. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Let me read that out of the Living Bible. For God said to Moses, if I want to be kind to someone, I will. And I will take pity on anyone I want to. Now, I don't have time to show you, but I could show you. If you know much about discussions about God's sovereignty, you know that Romans chapter 9 is the big one. People who believe in God's sovereignty, meaning he'll do bad to you, this is where they turn to. But they take verses completely out of context. I could do a whole lesson and just work through Romans 9. That is really boring, but you really learn a lot from it. All the yes but questions that are raised by some of the things we're discussing, they can all be answered. But the point I'm wanting to make here is in a chapter that is talking about, quote, God's sovereignty, we get this powerful statement, hey, I can be kind to anybody I want to be. Why? Because God uses his sovereignty to express his kindness. Now, you might be thinking, though, well, see, there it is right there. I just blew my whole argument. God blesses some and he withholds from others because he's sovereign. You know, maybe you were saying, well, he does bad to people because he's sovereign. But you think I'm saying, well, he's kind to some people because he's sovereign. But what about the other people? Am I making sense? Okay, you know, you might say, well, you just blew your argument there. I never thought of that. Maybe I should have read the outline. No, I... You may be thinking, there it is. God blesses some and withholds from others because he's sovereign. But you have to understand, God in his sovereignty has shown his kindness to all of us, and he has helped all of us with our greatest need through the cross. He's been kind to everybody. Anybody can join the program. Anybody can get on this bandwagon. See, people say, because God is sovereign, he can do whatever he wants. Well, the question is, what does God want? Well, God wants a family of sons and daughters like Jesus. And because God is sovereign, he can cause everything to serve that purpose, even things he's not responsible for. I want to read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. I read another translation earlier on. I'm going to read this off the outline. Let me set the context. Ephesians chapter 1, like about the first 15 verses are all one sentence in the Greek. So any statement that you take is a phrase. And the whole first, I guess it's 15 verses, the context is God making us his sons through faith in Christ. We could do a whole lesson on it. But the context of the first statement in Ephesians chapter 1 is God making us his sons through faith in Christ. That's where we find Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, which is what I want to read to you off the outline. In the context of God making us his sons through faith in Christ, verse 11 says, and here is the staggering thing, that in all that has been promised to him, Christ, we have been promised to share, since we were long ago destined for this, for sonship, by the one who achieves his purposes by his sovereign will. By his sovereign will, the fact that he's all-powerful and all-knowing, God is achieving his purpose of having a family. It really has nothing to do with cancers and car wrecks. Does that make sense? Nod vigorously. It's 10 after 9. In the last lesson, if you were here for the last lesson, we talked about the Apostle Paul in the context of God's love. You may remember that. I read you a list of all the things Paul suffered, in his own words, the things he suffered as he served the Lord. If anybody had reason to believe that God did not love him based on the circumstances of his life, Paul did. I mean, if bad circumstances are barometers of God's love for you, then God couldn't stand Paul. He experienced extreme hardships and suffering. He faced storms, beatings, constant danger, persecution, jail, stonings, the weight and the care of the churches. Yet, as you read Paul's letters, there is no hint of why is God doing this? Why doesn't God love me? What have I done wrong? Rather, he rejoiced and acknowledged God in his circumstances. Let me read you two verses. Colossians chapter 1. You can put your finger there. And Ephesians chapter 3. We'll read the Colossians 1 first. These letters are part of what are known as the prison epistles. Paul wrote them while he was in jail for preaching the gospel. And he did not know if he would get out of jail. Now, he did, but he was later martyred for the faith. So he's suffering persecution for preaching the gospel. Now, here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, I'm coming in the middle of the thought. Let me start in verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. He says, now this is a guy in jail for preaching the gospel. I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for you. Now remember what we said about rejoicing. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. This does not mean Paul had his guitar out and was singing Kumbaya. This means Paul was acknowledging God. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. What does it mean, sufferings for you? Paul was in jail for preaching the gospel. He suffered things for preaching the gospel to people like the Colossians. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. This is another prison epistle. Wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. In other words, don't be upset by this. The trouble that I'm in, it's for your good. I'm facing these challenges because I'm bringing in the gospel to you, and that's okay. It's working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while I look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, which we read a little earlier. Now, Paul was able to respond rather than react because he knew God loved him. He knew his troubles were part of life in a sin-cursed earth. He knew God can bring genuine good out of genuine bad. Paul was able to respond rather than react because he saw the big picture and he had an eternal perspective. Most of the verses in tonight's lesson that we either read or referred to are from Paul's writings. I'm telling you through this lesson how Paul viewed God, how Paul viewed suffering, how God... You'll never once find Paul say something like, well, I'm suffering for the sovereign purposes of God. He has some unknown meaning, but I know in the great by and by I'll understand it. Nothing like, no, I'm suffering for you because I'm preaching the gospel to you. And, I get in a lot of trouble. You know, I got to go without food. Sometimes I got to sleep on the hard ground, but it's well worth it. We could do a whole lesson on this, but he knew that any loss that he experienced in this life, guess what? There's compensation in the life to come. Amen. Paul's not sleeping on a hard bed tonight. Paul is, well, so much, you get my point. Paul knew that nothing could separate him from the love of God, which had already met his greatest need, which was salvation from his sins, and everything else was a lesser issue. Paul's the one who wrote, he that spared not his own son, but gave him up for me. How shall he not with him also freely give me all things. Did Paul get all things in this life? No, actually he didn't. But guess what? He's got them now, and he'll have them when he comes back to earth. And Paul is not sitting in heaven going, God, it was so unfair. When I was in prison, there were bugs, it was cold, the bed was hard. All those things were true. But when you look at it from the standpoint of eternity, not that big of a deal. In Romans 8:38, which is in the middle of the... Well, look at... We're close by. Look at Romans 8:38. I'll read it to you out of the King James. We'll be done in 2 minutes here. Romans chapter 8. We made reference to this last week. Paul is the one... he starts in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We made the point that he knew God loved him, and nothing could separate him from the love that had met his greatest need, which was salvation from his sins. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me read that to you out of Weiss translation. For I have come through a process of persuasion to the settled conclusion that neither death nor life nor angels, et cetera, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. I like that. Paul said, I've come through a process of persuasion to a settled conclusion. Accurate knowledge of God's goodness and how he works enabled Paul to look past what he saw to God causing everything to serve his purposes as he carried out his wonderful plan. Well, if Paul came to, through a process of persuasion, to a settled conclusion, guess what? I can, through a process of persuasion, come to a settled conclusion that nothing can separate me from the love of God, that all things are working together for good in eternity. I'm going to see his plan with my eyes, and I'm going to acknowledge his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. I can do it now by faith, yes. And I'll be lifted up above the hardships of life if I choose to do that. Like Paul, we need to study God's word and go through a process of persuasion until we're convinced that God loves us and is working for great good behind the scenes in our lives. You know, we struggle with the why question, I think, in part because we want the events of our life to have meaning and significance. I think you would agree with that. If it's just randomness, then I am insignificant and my life has no meaning. Everybody wants their life to have meaning. But always remember, your value and significance is not the circumstances of your life. Your value and significance is that you're God's son or daughter and you're part of his eternal plan. That's your significance. If you remember the big picture, it'll help you respond to the hardships of life by praising God and acknowledging him for who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, thank you for your wonderful works to the children of men. Thank you for your marvelous plan. Thank you for the big picture. Thank you that you've taken the time to record it for us in your word, Lord. Father, I thank you that as we seek you first, you're expanding our picture and our understanding of who you are and how you work so that we can learn to answer the challenges of life with accurate information and be lifted up above in the midst of our circumstances. Father, I praise you and I thank you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord.